Turn with me in your Bibles or scroll if you're using a Bible app. We're going to begin this morning in Exodus 13. And we're going to end sometime this evening in Exodus 14. I'm kidding. Although we have a lot of verses, it's not going to take that long, I think. Exodus chapter 13. So after this Sunday, we're going to take a break in Exodus because we're going to start an Advent series next week. But last Sunday, we were in chapters 11 and 12. We were looking at the 10th and the final plague. We looked at the Passover that God instituted at that time. We looked at the death of the firstborn, which finally caused the Pharaoh to let the people of Israel to go, to release them from their slavery. Now, this Sunday, we're going to be looking at chapters 13 and 14, and we're going to be looking at the God who fights for us. By the way, there are a couple of things we need to keep in mind as we go through these two chapters. Number one, we need to remember that the children of Abraham went into Egypt as a family, but now, as God promised, they are coming out a mighty nation. And number two, we need to remember that God's purpose wasn't just to free them from slavery. God's purpose was to take this nation. He chose them to be his very own special nation, a nation which he would use to reach the other nations of the world, including Egypt. So, what God needs to do now is he's got to shape this nation into a people of faith. That's what he's got to do. A people who will put their faith and trust in him, rely on him, stick with him. And so, as you're about to see, he doesn't waste a whole lot of time before he gets right to that. And not only does he get right to that, he's going to go big. He is going to go big. This event that he starts out with is going to be a stunner. This event is going to be sort of their baptism into the Jewish faith, even though they don't get wet. All right. But it will be something that will always be in the mind of the Jewish people and in the mind of God. Over and over again, if you look through the scriptures, dozens and dozens and dozens of time, he refers back to the time when he led them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and into the promised land. It's a big theme in the scriptures. When the children of Israel crossed into Jordan, in Joshua chapter 4, Joshua likens that event to their crossing of the Red Sea. In Psalm 106, the psalmist makes this confession: both we and our ancestors have sinned. We've done wrong and we've acted wickedly. Our ancestors in Egypt did not grasp the significance of your wondrous works or remember your many faithful acts of love. Instead, they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, to make his power known. He rebuked the Red Sea and dried it up. He then led them through its depths, through a desert, and he saved them from the power of the adversary. He redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And so this is a significant event in the new life of this nation. And so hopefully it'll be a significant event to us as we look at it. So let's take a moment, let's pray and ask God to make it that for us. So let's pray. Lord, as we open your word, we open our hearts, we open our minds, and we pray that you'll fill us with your presence so that we might know your truth, so that we might hear your voice. So speak now, for we, your children, are listening. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Now, there are three things that I'd like for us to look at regarding this passage this morning. And they are the freedom that lifts us up, the fear that tears us apart, and the faith that fights our foes. And so we're going to begin with the first one. We're going to be looking at the freedom that lifts us up. Let me begin by reading chapter 13, starting in verse 17. That's where we'll begin. Moses writes this: "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them along the road to the land of the Philistines, even though it was nearby. For God said, 'The people will change their minds and return to Egypt if they face war.'" In other words, instead of taking the shortest, easiest, most direct route to the promised land, which would have been along the Mediterranean Sea, it was called the Horse Road. Instead of taking them northeastward, God's going to take them southeast. And the reason he does is because if he takes them directly up to the Philistines, and the Philistines come out to fight them, they'll turn back. They'll turn back and go back to Egypt under Egypt's protection. So he doesn't want that to happen. And so he's taking them the long route. And so it gives him more time to work with his people. All right, verse 18. "So he led the people around toward the Red Sea along the road of the wilderness. And the Israelites left the land of Egypt in battle formation," which means that the men were up front, probably the livestock after them, and then the women and the children and the elderly brought up the rear. Verse 20, "They set out from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness." However, these people were not alone. Something interesting happens. Look at verse 21. "The Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to lead them on their way during the day, and a pillar of fire to give them light at night, so that they could travel day or night, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, never left its place in front of the people." Now, if you look ahead to chapter 14, verse 8, you will see that it says that when the children of Israel marched out of Egypt, they marched defiantly. Now, in the Hebrew, it's the word Ramah, and it means that they marched risen up, lifted up, exalted. Now, the people who spent their... there's a reason for that, because these people, they spent their entire lives stooped over as slaves. But now things changed. They now stood tall with their head held high. And for good reason, they were breathing for the first time in their lives the air of freedom. And it was wonderful. They were breathing it in, marching along. No longer slaves, a new nation, chosen by God, redeemed by God, delivered by God. They were finally free from their bondage and slavery. They were finally free from this evil king and his evil kingdom that oppressed and abused them. Now, we kind of know what that's like, don't we? Paul's letter to the Romans, in that letter he said, "Our salvation from Christ made us free from the bondage and the enslavement of the flesh and the law and of death." We've been freed. In Colossians 1, verse 13, "In our salvation, Christ redeemed us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." So we know a little bit about this feeling, don't we? However, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 14, God lets Moses in on some inside information, and it's going to be rather disturbing to hear. Verse 1, he says this, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, and you must camp in front of Baal Zephon's, facing it by the sea. And Pharaoh will say of the Israelites, they are wandering around in the land in confusion. The wilderness has boxed them in. I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. Then I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. So Moses has them set up camp, just as God says. And now, beginning in verse 5, the scene changes back to the Pharaoh's royal palace. Verse 5, "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about the people and said, 'What have we done? We have released Israel from serving us.' So he got his chariot ready, and he took his troops with him. He took 600 of the best chariots and all the rest of the chariots of Egypt with officers in each one. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the Israelites who were going out defiantly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, his horsemen and his army, chased after them and caught up with them as they camped by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth and in front of Baal Zephon." Now, what we don't know is the location of where these events that are about to be described took place. I mean, we have a lot of educated people with a lot of educated guesses. We don't know where it is exactly, for sure. But what we do know is that this freedom that they experienced, that lifted their head, is now going to be challenged by a fear that will tear them apart. And that happens to be the second thing we're looking at this morning. Look at verse 10. Moses writes this. "As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were Egyptians coming after them. And the Israelites were terrified and cried out to the Lord for help." Now, this verse kind of reminds you of a scene you might see in a movie. You know, here you have this camp. You know, it's full of celebration. The hearts of the children of Israel are overflowing with gratitude and joy and hope for a bright future. They're glad, oh, those days are behind. Giant sigh of relief. I mean, they've just been marvelously rescued from hundreds of years of enslavement in Egypt. And now they're on their way back to the homeland that was settled by their ancestors. And they're not going back as impoverished slaves. No, they're going back to their promised land with their coffers filled with silver and gold. With his 10 plagues, God completely, utterly defeated and demoralized the Egyptian people. And so they were all excited. But then all of a sudden, someone looks up. Just as they're celebrating this great victory, hearts full of joy and hope and excitement, someone looks up and sees the evil villain coming out of nowhere, charging right at him. And everyone says, wait, what's he doing here? He was totally defeated. He was utterly vanquished. And before they can even answer the question, they know the answer. I mean, he's there for them. Pharaoh and his army were coming for them. And it's rather startling for them to have all this hope, a bright future, and the villain shows up again. I mean, how many times do we see that in a movie? Just when you thought you were done. Just when you thought it was over. Rather startling. It was something like walking into your kitchen in the middle of the night to get a glass of milk, and you turn on the light and you see a stranger standing there staring at you, dressed in black. In just one moment, one instant, you're transported from being comfortable and safe to where your life is suddenly in mortal danger. So what was the cause of all of this terror and dread? Well, the Hebrew text tells us, it says that they lifted their eyes and they saw the Egyptians coming after them. And that caused their hearts to explode with fear. See, they knew that the pounding hooves of the horse and the chariots they were dragging behind them weren't coming for a picnic. They knew that they were about to experience a savagery of brutal proportions. After all, the Egyptians, they knew. They endured one plague after another plague after another plague. They're still grieving the death of their firstborn sons. They see their crops failed, their livestock dead. They saw their silver and gold being carried away by their slaves. These soldiers are coming. Their teeth are on edge. And they're bringing their vengeance with them. And these Jewish people knew it was going to be a slaughter. After all, these Egyptians coming after them were trained, highly skilled commandos, trained in the art of killing people, armed to the teeth with the latest weaponry. And who were they? The Jewish people knew. They were nothing more than just a bunch of overpacked nomads trudging through the desert. They were former slaves. They had no weapons. They had no training. It was going to be a slaughter. And they were fearful. From every Jewish estimate, Egypt was about to go through them like a sickle bar going through a dry hay field. They're just going to mow them down. And the only ones standing between them and this sure, brutal death was Moses, 80-year-old Moses, his even older brother Aaron, and all they had was a stick. Boy, did they have words for those two guys. Listen to what the things they say to Moses. Look what they say to Moses about this situation. Verse 11, they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt?" Verse 12, "Isn't this what we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in this wilderness." It's funny how difficult situations seem to bring out the sharpest tongues, right? You know, difficult situations are... Our sharp tongues often show up before the solutions, but that's who we are. Now, it's rather easy for the people of Israel to be critical of Moses. It's rather easy for us to be critical of the children of Israel. But we're really not that much different from them, are we? See, on Sunday morning, we gather together and we sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise. And we sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule by day. And we sing the goodness of the Lord who filled the earth with food. We gather in faith on Sunday, but then we scatter in fear on Monday. We'll turn on Fox News. And what do we see? We look at the Middle East, Israel, Gaza. We hear the drum beats of an apocalyptic war. We look at our borders and we see millions of unknown, undocumented immigrants just streaming over. And we don't know where they are, and they're bursting apart our social safety net. We look at Washington, D.C., and we see the total national debt at $104 trillion since yesterday. And the government is still spending recklessly. And every day it goes up a trillion. Interest rate on it is $1 billion. That goes up $1 billion just to pay the interest on the debt. And they're spending the fortunes of our future generations. A lot of it fills the pockets of foreign leaders. We look at our society structures, and what do we see? People now live by what they feel rather than by what is true. We live in a society where people strive to be identified as victims so they can be morally superior. We live in a society where gender is not a biology, but an oppressive social construct. We live in a society where Western civilization, despite all the advances that it has blessed this world with, is despised. We see one thing after another, national unity replaced with tribalism, disagreement replaced with dehumanization, capitalism replaced by collectivism. We lift our eyes, we see a humanity, despite all the advances it's made, has seemingly dedicated itself to self-destruction. Destruction. And we see disaster and difficulty coming our way, coming at us like an Egyptian army. And like the people of Israel, we're gripped by fear. We share our fear and panic with each other, with one another. Do you see how Disney's corrupting our children? Have you seen the new Snow White movie? The gathered have become shattered by fear. You see, in some ways, we're not much different from the children of Israel. And so, we need a correction as well. And that brings us to the third point we're going to look at this morning. The faith that fights our foes. So here in verse 13, after the people of Israel had kindly finished sharing their estimation and their review of Moses' leadership skills and leadership style, and Moses then proposes a solution to the current situation, to the fear. This is what he says, verse 13. But Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. And the Lord will fight for you. And you must be quiet. Here in this passage, Moses is encouraging the people of Israel to do two things. First, to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. By the way, in this verse, the word see appears three times. One verse, three times. It's kind of the theme of the chapter. What did he want them to see? He wanted them to see the salvation of the Lord. You see, the reason they're so terrified has to do with the fact that they had fixed their eyes, they had focused, they had fixated them on the Pharaoh's army, rather than God. Now, it isn't that they couldn't see God. I mean, after all, his presence was there right with them. Cloud by day, fire by night. But they didn't see God. They didn't focus and fix their eyes on him. They focused and fixed their eyes on the Pharaoh's army. See, that's when fear comes. When we are focused on the enemies of our faith and not on the power and salvation of our God, the God of all power. Had they kept their focus on the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, they would have seen the God who's in control of the very forces of nature. They would have been reminded that he was the God who could turn the waters of Egypt to blood and the dust of the desert into biting insects. They would have been reminded that he was the God who allowed the angel of death to take the firstborn who wasn't protected by the blood of the Lamb. Had they turned their eyes to the Lord, they would never have been terrified by their fear. By the way, do you remember the reason why God brought them out to this place? This whole episode? This whole kerfluffle? Remember what we read in verse 4? I will harden the Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. Then I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh and all his armies, and the Egyptians will know that I'm the Lord. See, the reason God engineered this whole episode was so that Egyptians would know who he is. The problem is that the children of Israel didn't really know who the Lord was. They weren't much different from the Egyptians. That's why they were panicked and fearful. So the first thing that Moses tells them to do is to stand firm and behold the salvation of the Lord. Watch what God is going to do. The second thing he tells them, is to do nothing. Listen again to what he told them in verse 14. He said, "The Lord will fight for you, and you must be quiet." Don't do anything. Don't say anything. And this is the shape of the gospel, is it not? I mean, the Bible says we're saved by faith, not by our works. I mean, there's none righteous, is there? Can we defeat death? Can we do it? No. Can we conquer the grave? No. The answer is no. So we must be quiet and let the Lord fight for us. See, Jesus did everything that needed to be done on the cross in order to save us. He did it all. He took our sin. He took our judgment. He conquered death. He did everything, and we did nothing. I've said it before. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's the good news. I simply cast myself on Him and faith. Faith in Him, not faith in self. And as John 3:16 promises, those who put their faith in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So you do not have to save yourselves. You're not the Savior. God will do it. He's the Savior. He will fight for you. And that has been the truth of the Word of God down through the ages. A truth that people have a hard time wrapping their head around. And that's what happens in verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to break camp. As for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, divide it so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground." And once again, you know what God's going to do? He's going to share the reason, again, share the reason for why this is all taking place. Verse 17, "As for me, I'm going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh, all his army, and his chariots and horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I receive glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and horsemen." In other words, I am doing this for other nations. This is nothing to do with you. Well, I'm saving you, but they'll get the message. So when you read the beginning chapters of Exodus and you read through the plagues, you begin to notice God is expending as much effort in reaching the nations and reaching the Egyptian people as He was in freeing the Jewish people. You see, we in our very modern culture like to define true freedom as not having any kind of authority over us, telling us what to do, who to let free. It's because we want to be masters of our own fate, the deciders of our own destiny, the makers of our own morals. So you see, all of a sudden, these people, they're not so ancient, are they? God tells them to do this, and they say, "No, let people go." Well, we let them go, but we want them back. Or we want them dead. We don't want them to worship you. They defy God. "You're not the boss of me." So these people aren't so ancient, are they? They're rather modern. "It's okay," they said. "It's okay if we genocide Jewish children. Throw them in the Nile. It's okay. If we decide to do it, if we say it's okay, it's okay." You see, it's Pharaoh. It's Herod in the first century. It's Hitler in the 1940s. It's Hamas in present day. "God is not the boss of me." Okay, back to the story. Beginning with verse 19, Moses now starts to describe how the Lord fights for the people. This is how the battle happened. We start in verse 19. This is a long passage. "Then the angel of God, who was going in front of the Israelite forces, who was always there, moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from in front of them and stood behind them. And it came between the Egyptians and the Israelites' forces. There was cloud and darkness. It lit up the night, and neither group came near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, And the Lord drove the sea back with a powerful east wind. All that night, and it turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. And the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with the waters like a wall to them, on their right and on their left. The Egyptians set out in pursuit. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen, and went into the sea after them. And during the morning watch, the Lord looked down at the Egyptians from the pillar of fire in the cloud. And he threw the Egyptian forces into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve. He made them drive with difficulty. "Let's get away from Israel," the Egyptians said, "because the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the water may come back on the Egyptians, on their chariots and horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea returned to its normal depth while the Egyptians were trying to escape from it. The Lord threw them into the sea. The water came back, covered the chariots and the horsemen, plus the entire army of Pharaoh that had gone after them into the sea, and not even one of them survived. But the Israelites had walked through the sea on dry ground with waters like a wall to them on their right and their left. And that day the Lord saved Israel from the power of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. So there it is, God fighting for his people, without them having to do a single thing. It was God's whose presence took place, stood between the people of Israel and the army of death. It was God who sent the east wind. It was God who opened up the Red Sea. It was God who dried up the sea floor. It was God who caused the panic among the soldiers and clogged their wheels. It was God who did everything that needed to be done. And all they had to do, the Jewish people, was take that step of faith. By the way, let me remind you, it's not the quality of our faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith that saves us. Think about it. The scripture says there was a wall on their left, and there was a wall of water on their right. And I can imagine maybe a few children of Israel, you know, crossing between them, and they're saying, "Look at this. Look at this, man. This is awesome." However, I can also imagine there were a few of them crossing and saying, "Oh, we're going to die. We're going to die." You see, it wasn't the quality of their faith. It was the object of their faith. Just believe and take that step. See, it didn't matter if they had great faith or little faith. All that matters is that they took that step. So now, after describing how the Lord fought for his people, Moses gives this concluding summary at the very end of the chapter. Verse 31. When Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and believed in him and in his servant Moses. Let's pray. Father, we look around us, much like the children of Israel, and we see the difficulty and the disasters that are coming our way. And we panic. We get upset. Look at this, look at that. What about this? What about that? Father, help us to turn our eyes from the troubles of this world and focus them on you, the God of love and power, kindness and grace, Creator God, Holy Transcendent God, Omnipotent God. And let us not fear. You're on the throne. You've conquered all the enemies. And we're safe. So, Father, help us to follow you in faith, not in fear. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.
I hope you were tracking. That was great, Glenn. I'm going to say this in as few words as possible so we can move on, but just the concept of people striving, the way you said it, striving to be a victim in order to have the moral high ground. That is not something to strive for. It's baffling. And just to, I mean, that was just one of, you know, a list of things Glenn was mentioning at that time, but you can sort of extrapolate that out to that is the mindset of the children of Israel in this story. And most or all of you have read the book of Exodus, you know what God has to do, right? If you're reading the book of Exodus, you got to get real comfortable with death. There's a lot of it, right? And that's what God has to do with that whole generation of people so that he can work with a generation that is suitable to take the land. They have to all die, right? I feel that when we permit ourselves to develop a victim mentality, we commit ourselves to being useless. Right? You and me both can allow ourselves to think of ourselves as victims of our circumstances. Do you have any problems? Right? Or you can take responsibility for your share of the blame in your problems and your share of your life as it stands. We can't permit ourselves to think like victims because we have to commit ourselves to being useful to God. And there's a few people in Exodus that really stand out like that. Joshua, Caleb, stand out as people committed to following God and taking action. And if Irenaeus was right that the glory of God is man fully alive, we cannot think like victims. We can't strive to be victims. We're striving to glorify God. So please stand and join us and we'll sing about that.
Father, through Jesus, the Son, and give him the glory. Amen.
Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory without blemish and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.